Good morning. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 7, that's where we'll be. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
In the year 2008, Hurricane Ike hit the Texas coastline to the damage tune of $35 billion worth of damage. We've seen a lot of hurricanes through the past few years, certainly even the one just recently in Louisiana. And of course, I love to give Pastor Mike a hard time about that. I always tell him they must have done something terrible down there to be worthy of such punishment. He says God's just teaching him patience, so that could be. But we find ourselves going down there a lot, both for construction and to clean up what seems to be consistent damage. So we have seen a lot of, on the news, this devastation a hurricane can bring to a community. It's not unknown to us, even for us here. So often, when the morning comes, there is just this shock of looking out and seeing the devastation and the destruction that defies words. And in Ike's case, like so many other hurricanes, entire city blocks and neighborhoods were simply gone. Yet as the sun came up on that morning in mid-September in 2008, lo and behold, out on the beach, with literally nothing else around it, there was one lone house still standing. Now that house, standing even to today, has been famously dubbed the last house standing. You can rent it and stay there if you'd like. I can't help but wonder, how did that happen? Lucky? Maybe they were just supremely blessed. Maybe the owners just fatalistically, quote, put it all in God's hands, end quote. Or maybe, and yes, now we know this for a fact, the owners simply built that house to stand through the storms. He built his house to last. See, I read about this guy, and he had already endured a hurricane in the past. So he knew one important factor, and that was seemingly forgotten by everybody else. Or maybe they just didn't want to think about it. But that is that a storm is simply when. Not if, just when. But you see, for many of us, out of sight is out of mind. Now, in our text today, we kind of pick up literally in the middle of the chapter, and that can oftentimes leave us a little bit disoriented. In fact, Jesus was just bringing to close his renowned Sermon on the Mount. That's what is there for a couple of chapters prior to us arriving at this point in the text. He spoke in that sermon, quote unquote, if you can call it that, about actually who is blessed and therefore who is not. He spoke of what life was to actually be like for the faithful, practicing believer. And I use that term specifically. how we are to be both salt and light in a rotting and dark world. He spoke in that message about faithfulness. He spoke of faithfulness of life and faithfulness of practice. And moreover, about holiness of heart and holiness of mind, not just the ritual of empty religion. He spoke there about passion. He spoke of the high bar of serious and radical form of a Christian dynamic. So much so that in that passage, he calls upon us to, quote, be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, end quote. Daunting, daunting words. And to wrap up this 1-2 punch, he tells us now what it means in this passage, what it means if we fail to take on that standard of life and process. Certainly that warning rings out in our day of cultural Christianity, especially here in the West. Today, our churches are so often full of religious folks lining padded pews and resting in comfortable and satisfied lives of normative religion. But the question must be asked, and I entreat you this morning to ask it, because the question begs for an honest appraisal of our eternal state. Are we really born again? Over the past few years of ministry, especially during the past couple of years, as we all endured COVID, we battled the physical and mental and even the spiritual battles that were brought on by sometimes isolation and the stress that we were all enduring. And in these past couple of years, as well as the others to a lesser degree, but especially these last couple of years, we've seen a lot of people crash and burn. In this fellowship, as well as outside of this fellowship, a lot of people, many having lived some form of faith for years or even decades, have melted down, inexplicably left their church, their relationship with their brothers and sisters in the faith, and have in many cases rejected their beliefs altogether and abandoned Christianity. And that phenomenon continues even this past week. Through these events, certainly I have had numerous conversations with other Christians who, in their shock and in their heartache, they were left to just stand back and wonder just what happened. And maybe you're one of those. And you run it around and around in your brain because you think you must be missing something. I mean, what in God's name could have caused such an abrupt and catastrophic collapse? Now, Jesus began this section by clearly differentiating between the true born-again believer, the born-again follower of Jesus Christ, and the mediocre church attender. We oftentimes can feel like we're being hit at church or pushed at church, and somehow it's the pastor's fault. But I want to call your attention this morning to the text that this is Jesus Christ himself presenting this. I didn't invent these words out of my own mind and heart. These are the words of your Savior. And he clearly states herein that many, again, his word, many who believe themselves to be Christians are in fact not. Now, there's no way that we can take that context, that passage, and hear the word many and think that all of us here in this room are safe. we're all okay, right? Us four and no more. Many. Many who will enter eternity actually bound for hell after spending a lifetime thinking all was well. A lifetime thinking that they were on solid ground. Now, first of all, you need to realize the context of what Jesus is saying here, because he does nothing lightly. The individual which Jesus is speaking of here is not a passing novice. This isn't a church visitor. So if you're a church visitor, just take a deep breath, relax. Jesus is not speaking of that kind of individual, a passing novice, one who is yet ignorant and immature and that doesn't know the full magnitude of Scripture. No, no. He is speaking here about someone who is deep inside of the religious realm. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, just the language. And when we dig into it, we find it. Because the term Lord, Lord, in that culture, in that day, that is paints a clear picture of an individual who has a high level of understanding and even a great respect for Christ. Lord, Lord. In that day, to the people that Jesus was speaking to, it would have been clearly understood. Maybe lost in our generation, but not then. The phrase presents here a purposeful picture, if you will, of someone who clearly grasps the significance of the person of Jehovah God and the Son of our God, our Messiah. Not a novice, someone who knows. Jesus here is giving clarity, if you will, by telling us that our salvation is in no way based upon what we say, but by what we do. Not by what we say, but by what we do, by how we live. By the testimony of a faithful and a holy life. Not simply the activities of a Christian life. That's not what I'm speaking of here. But living it outward. The power and the manifest of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us being reflected outwards. It's unmistakable. A confession of faith, oh yes, it's awesome, and yes, we know the Bible says it's mandatory, so I'm not here dissing your confession of faith, but confession of faith is not the fruit of a good tree. How we live that confession out, that is the fruit that matters. In our text, as Jesus began in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord," there it is again. "Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name?" You know, I think so oftentimes we misunderstand or fail to recognize that our criteria of being included in the Christian club, this is more than just an issue of quantity. We live in America and everything is measured by how much, right? But you see, it matters very little if you have a lot of something, if that something is wrong at its genesis, if it is wrong at its inception. So you have a lot of garbage. It matters little. I think we often look at the practices and the activities that we're a part of within the greater church, and we automatically then think that somehow that's proof, that that's a guarantee of our righteous standing in Christ. You say, "Well, I'm involved in church, and I serve, and I tithe, and I go on missions trips," whatever it might be. Jesus herein draws a picture where the doing must be a reflection of the actual being. They go hand in hand. After all, people can be, and they often are, involved in church and religion for a lot of different reasons. And I spoke on this many times in the past. Some people come here because they're looking for a date. Looking for a nice, you know, cute Christian girl or a nice upstanding Christian guy. Maybe you're here out of guilt. Maybe you're because you're lonely, looking for some friends. I've heard it all. And so I'm just saying that we can be here for a lot of different reasons. Many of them have nothing to do with God. Many of them have nothing to do with our servanthood, nothing to do with the kingdom at large. So Jesus is telling us here that there are many, again, his words, not mine, many that have participated in all things church, many who have participated even in the supernatural, and yet they still don't belong to him. Does that make anyone else just stagger at those words? He presents a reality here that this can occur at any level. And if you've been a part of this church for very long, you know it to be a fact. It can be a pastor. It can be an elder, a teacher, a faithful church servant, someone who's baptized and biblically educated, maybe even years of involvement under one's belt. And it can mean nothing. It's a shaky ground for each one of us to know clearly that Satan, and hear me this morning, Satan also participates in the powerfully religious and the miraculous. Do you understand that? The Bible clearly tells us that he often presents himself as an angel of light. It will be the way that the Antichrist gains power in the last days. So we have certainly many stark examples before us today. Many of you know about Joshua Harris. He's the author of the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Maybe you even read it. Joshua Harris subsequently divorced his wife and now verbally attests to the fact that he has rejected Christianity and its sexual and moral stigmas. He made a statement, I was reading about some interviews, and he made a statement in an interview. He said, quote, "We deserve to choose the life we want," end quote. By the way, I agree with that. See, the problem with that statement is you indeed can choose it, but that clearly doesn't mean you get to live it. Oh, you can choose it, but living it is a different matter. I mean, this statement presupposes that we actually have control over our destiny and our living. And if you're a young person here today, let me give you a little hint. Want to make your life count? That's one of those big bridges you got to cross. And the earlier you cross it, the more grand life you have. You have no control. Didn't COVID teach us that? What do you need? Do you need a depression? Do you need the stock market to crash? Do you need a hurricane? We have no control. It's a sad day when that, with these individuals, and I've lived long enough to see it, when the bubble of that illusion is finally popped, and we find ourselves staring into our inevitable mortality. You see, there's no limit to the lengths that Satan will go. The Bible is emphatic and specific, ravenous lion going around seeking whom he may scratch. Oh, no, that's not seeking whom he will devour. I've known some people who were devoured. Some are still breathing, some aren't, but they were still devoured. See, there's no cost that Satan will not willingly, patiently expend to take you out in the end. That's the part that we miss understand that we underestimate him. Satan has always been partial to the long con. Some folks, I realize, and maybe you're one of them, that you would rise in your defense here. And I have no doubt that some of the people of which I am literally speaking of are at this moment listening. Radio, internet, or they will later run us down on video on the internet. But they're not here to find answers. They're here because they're angry, bitter. Some folks will rise in their defense and they'll say, look, I know what the Bible says. And it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31, Pastor. But the problem is the verse doesn't say that. It says, believe on the Lord, not believe in the Lord. You see, believing in places one only in the category of theory and possibility. Believing on stands in the realm of actual practice and actual proving. And there's a vast difference between the two, actually an eternity of difference between the two. Jesus openly declares here that it will be he that is the one who will stand at judgment on that day. And in that, I'm here today to tell you, you can be guaranteed. Have we placed our future this morning? Have we placed our passion this morning, our will, our very lives into and under his control? Do we practice that life dynamic? Do we prioritize it above all other aspects of living? Jesus isn't a condiment. You don't add him to your life. You die and you become a Christian, and now that's everything. That is Christianity. And anything else is just simply made up. I don't care who told you that. You see, that is a life built on the rock. Versus the sands of shifting culture and mores. And it changes so much. Many of us are simply quick to call him Lord, aren't we? It's like his first name, or it's like Mr. Jesus, we say Lord Jesus. And we are really do not understand the magnitude and the meaning of that title when we use the term Lord. Calling him Lord means that we are his servant. Calling him Lord means we live according to his will, according to his bidding. And hear me now, in everything, in all matters, not just the ones that we'd like to have his blessing on, in everything, we live by his directions. We live by his permissions in every aspect of our lives. That is Christianity. There is no other definition that is a true definition. The rest is simply the ever-flowing, fluid cultural Christianity that will take you nowhere but to eternity away from God. We live by his directions, his permissions. Every time, for our whole life. It means he's the master. It means he's the king. It means we live by his standards, his agenda, his directives. He is everything. Verse 23 of our text says, and then I will declare to them, Jesus speaking, first person, I, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I hesitate this morning. I certainly don't want to be hell and damnation pastor in those strict terms. I'm not here to thump you on the head or you know, any of those kind of things. But you need to understand this morning that judgment, real judgment, is coming for each and every one of us. It's not a group think. We're not going in a crowd. This is you alone standing before the person of Jesus Christ to explain yourself. It's a matter of a staunch reality. And we live in a world that attempts to deny that or alter the fact. Oh, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. We're a love church. We're going to love you. We're just going to love you. Oh, we're all into love. Let's all just love. And that's all sounds very wonderful. But I'm not going to love your sin. And neither is he. And I don't know how you were raised, but my daddy loved me. As he took off his belt to whoop me, too. Probably doesn't happen a lot these days. But he loved me. And I never questioned that until the day he died. Love's not always yes. Sometimes love is absolutely no. Can you accept that? Because that's Christianity. All the good works in the world is not going to earn you a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. All the church attendance in the world is not going to get you a heavenly home. Nothing else will matter at that point other than, are you really born again? Really? There'll be no negotiation that day, you see. It's not that righteous works or church attendance, gang, is not important. I'm not here to tell you that today. It's just that these issues, church attendance, service, tithing, giving, loving, all the things that are involved in the dynamic of Christian religion and church, all of these things must be an overflow of our heart towards our Savior. It can't be some sort of cosmic installment for our soul. What shocking news it will be to you if, like this account, you have given your life to good works and church attendance and moral living only to finally stand before Jesus Christ and hear those words, I never knew you. I never knew you. You see, if you're saved this morning, he knows you and you know him. No, not know of him. Okay? We're talking about being intimate friends, intimate acquaintances, intimate knowledge of each other, personal, in relationship, loyal, in unity. Would you die for this friend? Because that's what he's asking for. Nothing less. He's asking you to die to yourself and become a new person. He's not in the rehab business. He's not fixing you up. He died for you, and that's what he's asking you to do for him. Most of us, I think, if we're honest, want the amenities of faith without engagement. And again, for all those who are no longer here, no longer walking with God, they always did. They always wanted the stuff. I think today, so often we want forgiveness without repentance. Oh, we have regret. We even have sorrow sometimes over our sin. But that's not repentance, so it doesn't matter. Repentance has in it an actual change of direction. That's repentance, not just sorrow. I change direction, and there is an involvement, a personal involvement in the restoration process. I can't burn the village down and walk away and go, hey, Lord, forgive me for burning the village down. No, you get to turn around and go back and rebuild the village. That's repentance. We generally don't want that. Gang, you need to understand, everyone in hell will be sorry. Sorrow doesn't mean anything. Everyone will be sorry. So today we want blessing without cost. We want heaven while still holding on to the earth. We want peace without persecution and without battle. And we want standing without relationship. Jesus judges and condemns these folks, not because they weren't involved. You need to hear that this morning. They were deeply involved in the things of miraculous. He doesn't judge them. He doesn't condemn them because they weren't engaged in that realm, even steeply engaged in that realm, in aspects of religion, in aspects of church. He sends them away because he does not know them. And that word know, in Scripture, doesn't speak know of. Okay, I mean, clearly he knows all of us in that simple manner. The Bible says, before the foundations of the earth were formed. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. This speaks colloquially, especially of that day, about an intimate bond that is so great that elsewhere in Scripture, this exact same word, this same term, is used of a sexual union between a man and a woman. Remember? And he knew her. It's the same word. That's the kind of intimate bond of unity that Jesus must have with all of us. That's why the term is used. John 10:27 says, my sheep know my voice. Not hear it, not familiar with it. They know it. Verse 24 says, therefore, in light of what he just said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Who hears these sayings of mine and does them. Wow, that's a simple concept, isn't it? Not simply done, but simple to understand. Now, how do we know the difference then this morning of these two positions? If I'm sitting there where you are, I would be asking that question. Because these two houses, no doubt, looked very much the same from the outside. I seen a picture, wasn't a real great clarity picture, but I actually saw a picture of that beach before the hurricane. And all the houses on that beachfront in Texas before that hurricane looked similar. They all looked the same. You see, but their appearance was not the issue in the long run. It was what was under the house that mattered. What its foundation was sitting on. You see, the man who built that house wasn't just thinking about today. He wanted the house to stand the test of time. So what he was building was not just for today. He wanted to make it to the end. And that's how he built it. And indeed it stood. The owner passed away a few years ago. But his house is still there. It made it to the end. I think many modern houses today, they're built with a pretty facade. And I go to the cities, you know, the suburbs are just, you know, like ants are spreading this way. And you look in the house and they throw that puppy up in just a few days. And I can see the materials as they're building them. And it's like, oh, God help us all. If it's there 20 years from now, I'd be amazed. And it's okay because prices start at $480,000. That's what they always say. You know, it's like prices start at $480,000. It's like, for that? You've got to be kidding me. It's only $500,000. It's okay. See, we can have a manicured lawn. We could add all the bling to make that house look pretty. Now, anyone in construction will tell you these days that wood just isn't what it used to be. Okay. Houses that are 100 and 200 years old, they're still standing strong. While recent constructions, they're soon falling apart and falling into disrepair, despite any attention to outward embellishments. Well, many of you know, way back, and this was way, way back, I used to manage property, residential and commercial property, and in the cities, and a lot of our property was the old stuff. Some of it was on the National Historical Register. Old, beautiful brownstones with hardwood floors on Summit Avenue. And you know, they're still there. They're the ones that were cared for and held their value. But the new stuff, they quickly fell apart, and many of them were torn down. And the reasons for this are quite simply easy to recognize, gang. What was inside of the good properties, that was quality. It was built to stand the test of time. The new ones, they were built for speed and they were built for price. We wanted it fast, we wanted it cheap, we wanted it pretty, and we want it now. It's the American way. I keep threatening to go out and buy like a 1950s Valiant, you know, that's in good shape, and take it in and have them rebuild the engine from top to bottom. Just do it all up for me. And it would still be cheaper than a new car, and I would drive the wheels off that car because it's just, you know, they last and last and last. New cars now, you hit a deer and you total it, right? Certainly, we've known many beautiful houses that slipped off into the ocean, didn't you? That must be an incredible thing to watch, huh? Down embankments, blown into pieces by tornadoes because they weren't built on good foundation. And again, we think we have control. And I'm certainly not dissing my new friend down in Louisiana. I feel so terrible, but the irony is not lost that they had gone through all of these hurricanes and floods, and they were just finishing up the remodel on this church down there. I mean, the scaffolding was still in the sanctuary where they were finishing up. In fact, that was what actually was their death knell, because some old rags that they were working with burst into flames overnight and the church burnt down. Now, that it must be hard to deal with. Again, not in control. But you see, many, many places that slip off into the ocean, they weren't built to last. It doesn't really matter how good they looked before they slipped off into the ocean, before they were smashed to bits, did it? I've been lucky enough to travel around the world in my lifetime, and I've seen an awful lot of old houses and buildings that have stood through wars and, you know, countless storms and the ravages of time. There's this little pub near where we stay in Amsterdam. And it's actually across the street from Rembrandt's house. That should give you a good idea of timing, okay? And it's called Café, and I can't say this like a Dutch person, but it's Sluiswacht. It was built in 1692. That's 330 years, and it's still standing. Verse 26 says, "But everyone who hears these things of mine and does not do them does not do them, not believe them, not read them, not verbally attest to them, but do not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. You know, a strong and a lasting foundation takes time and it's expensive. I mean, there's no doubt about that, but most of the time, no one can really see that foundation either. I mean, it's generally hid from the public eye. I mean, it doesn't make the house intrinsically more pleasing to the eye. It's, people don't go, sweet foundation. Nor can you really tell by a passive look, you know, that the house has a solid foundation. There is really only one way to tell. There's only one way for me to tell whether you have a good foundation. Because generally, I too can't see your foundation. Now, I do indeed make it my business to try for the corporate health and safety of our church. But the reality is this morning, the only way that I or anyone will ever know is the test when the storms come. And the storms have come for some lately, haven't they? Foundations were tested, and some houses came tumbling down. What amazes me is these folks, no doubt, built for years. Maybe they used the same materials you did. They used the same Sunday messages. They heard them. The same discipleship material. The same books and classes and activities and small groups. But now they're gone. But it's not about those things. It's not that they were bad or even lacking. No, no. It goes way back before those things, gang. Back to the beginning of their faith experience. Back when they started. Back when they first started to build. Back when they decided what to build upon or what not to build upon. You see, they were more concerned with how they looked than whether they were strong. They were more concerned about the people around them. Do they think I'm a good person? Do they think I'm a righteous person? Am I all right? Do they think it's all right? How do they think about me? I'm concerned that they think about me. Hey, the only thing that matters is whether you're strong. The house built upon the rock foundation will stand the test of time when the life winds begin to blow. And I've known some people like that. And it was always an amazing thing to watch them endure. I knew an old lady. I'm sure she's home now. And that came to my first church I pastored. I was 21, I think. And she was really up there in age, and she'd been a Christian for years. She was a Christian in the denomination I was raised in before they could wear wedding rings, because that was bling, you know, and didn't want to have any bling. So aren't you glad that's gone? Be cheaper, though. The wedding would be cheaper, wouldn't it? I was always amazed that she would come to a church pastored by some punk kid. Long hair, scraggly beard, just a lot of zeal, not much knowledge. But she could tell a story, man. And she could tell you things that's gone on, and now she was alone. Without a husband now. And she just had the most wonderful, blessed spirit. She didn't have to tell you she was a Christian. You knew it. And you knew she was standing on a foundation. And life had been tough just in the secular realm. She talked about living in a sod hut out in the Dakotas. Imagine that, just like what I live in now. And the horses would get behind the house in the winter because it would blow across the plains. You've all been to North Dakota. There's only like three trees. They're on the Minnesota border. And it blew across there, and they can't leave for days because of blizzards and eating nothing but potatoes. And she still had a smile on her face and still loved Jesus. I've always consumed those people. An old couple who lived on the corner when I was just but a child. And I would walk down the road to their house and they taught me how to play dominoes. And they were Christians and they would talk to me about Christ. And then one day he died. And she talked about how sad it was to no longer be able to hang a man's bib overalls on the clothesline. And yes, she still loved the Lord. And she still hung in there, and I knew her till she died. Strong foundations. Strong foundations. You see, many people today will claim they know Jesus. And they will go to church and they will cry out, "Lord, Lord," but their foundations are on sand. And so many of them manifest these things as they go through the storms of life. A breeze blows by and they fall to their knees, not in worship, but in weakness. The temptation comes by and they grab it. It didn't even take long. And you see, we can cry, "Lord, Lord," but if we're built on sand, it will mean nothing. So sometimes I think we, looking at brothers and sisters, if they are that, and sometimes even in our own lives, we see the signs that things aren't going very well. The house shifts a little, but it stays up. Cracks appear in the walls, but the house remains for now. And we get a little concerned, so we slap another coat of paint on it and plant some flowers around it and hang some pretty plants on the porch. But ultimately, sooner or later, the wind's coming and they fall. Now, sometimes they even fancy that they're going to rebuild, and sometimes they actually do. And then the dust clears, they rebuild, but they do so quickly. And ironically, they don't give any attention to anything other than the cosmetics instead of structural integrity. And when the next storm of life blows through, they crash again. I watch people making mistake after mistake after mistake, and it's a struggle to deal with these things in their lives, and they have an opportunity, and they drop the ball again, another one, and another one, and by the time they get to the end of their life, it's just a train wreck. You see, what you start with is what you inevitably will end with. The skeletons in your closet will arise one day and they will destroy you. I think some of you this morning have subtle cracks in your foundations. We as a church try our best to intervene, but we're not the Savior. We're not the Holy Spirit. you have to decide to do something. Your house this morning is leaning a little. And I'm here this morning to tell you it's time to wake up before it's too late. And all you have to do is look around to see those who sat here amongst us that have crashed and their house is down. And you think, not me, it won't happen to me. Now, I don't want to leave you in the lurch this morning. The question for many of you is, well, can anything be done? Yes. But you need to understand that it's going to be extremely hard and it's going to be extremely expensive. I think few folks are willing to take on such a task. Few people change horses in midstream. Because it literally involves lifting up the house and building afresh underneath it. And then you reinstall the house over the new foundation. Watched them doing this one of my recent trips to Louisiana, New Orleans, because the houses are historical there, you see, so they pick them up. But I need to be starkly clear on this morning. If you do that, it must be done radically and it must be done completely. There are no shortcuts, no easy fix, and it will not be fast, because this is an all-in experience. And furthermore, a word from me, take it for what it's worth, but you aren't going to get it done by yourself. I'll just quietly and privately over here do this. Nobody lifts up a house and takes the foundation underneath it and rebuilds that without being noticed. You're going to need help. That's why there's a church. You see, the world will always place more value upon looking like a Christian than being born again and actually walking as a Christian. And sometimes, so often, gang, we convince ourselves that we're okay. So, why did their houses fall down? Because what they built on for years was not the rock of Christ. He was not their foundation, he was just their bling. So where does this leave us this morning as a church? What are we to corporately do in this matter? Matthew 13 says this, and Jesus speaking, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field, but that night as the worker slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted the good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from? Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No, you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and put the wheat in the barn." In closing today, having freshly crossed over in the Old Testament account into the Promised Land, it's a beautiful story. Joshua gathered his church, quote unquote. He gathered them together and he said to them this: "If you refuse to serve the Lord," not believe in the Lord, not offer things to the Lord, "if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today who you will serve, Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of Amorites in those lands you now live? But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Let's stand, gang.